Let us turn to the Word, Matthew 5. We'll start from 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Verse 9 again. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Amen. God is the God of peace. Altogether, God is the God of peace. God is the God of peace. God is the God of peace. Romans 16:20, 1 Corinthians 14:33. In other places, he is described to be the God of peace because he wants to make peace with all things. Not just men, not just spirits, but with all things. God longs and loves to make peace because he's the God of peace. He loves peace. He wants to make peace. He wants to work for peace. He wants to make peace. And because he's the God of peace, he meets face to face only with those who make peace. So Hebrews 12:14, part of which we covered last week, speaking of the purity in the heart, it says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, even though they're sort of separated, but they're together in that one sentence. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone because it's include that the holiness is based on that peace. And with that holiness, by that holiness, one can see the Lord. So we have to make effort to be in peace, be peaceful towards one another, because having faith in the God of peace means to having made peace with God. We made peace with God. What does that mean? Because it means that we were once not peaceful with God. So if you think of in a national setting, national peace or time of war, when you don't have peace, what is it? You have a time of war. And when you have time of war, you have two sides. They're opponents. They're enemies. So if you don't make peace, you're enemies. So by saying that I believe in God to be the God of peace, it's to say I made peace with God because I was an enemy of God before. How many of you agree with that sentiment, that confession? Amen? Yeah, what does that mean? It means that we were sinners. We are sinners who were destined to follow the enemy of God, the rebel against God, Satan, the devil. But because he made a way, that we made peace with God. So Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have made peace with him. So then our faith life should look like the life that is about making effort to live with the heart of the Father. To live with the heart of the Father, to think like the Father, to feel like the Father, to become like the Father, our Father in heaven, to do what leads to peace. It's to make effort to do what leads to peace. Romans 14:19 says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual. So whatever leads to peace, we put effort to do. And that's what a peacemaker does. Peacemaker. Not a pacemaker, but peacemaker, in case you were getting confused. So we have been covering the Beatitudes, and we're coming to close these Beatitudes. And this is the penultimate one, right? So we have started with the first four, and then we resumed the second four. And in the second four, we talked about blessed are the merciful, and blessed are the pure in heart. And then today, blessed are the peacemakers. So these blessings that were preached, declared by the Lord Yeshua in those chapters, Matthew 5, 6, which are referred to as, again, the Sermon on the Mount, they are about his direction, his requirement, if you will, the requirement of God for men to come to him, to live with him forever. In other words, for eternal life. Even though many Christians like to believe, and they are taught this way and still preach this way, that through a one-time confession, that one-time baptism, that you are done with your faith life. that you can live as you want because God is love and he's loving. He sent his son to die in your place. So you don't have to worry about whether you have a chance to go to hell again, right? So the rest of your life is however you want it to be. But they are in the complete wrong, absolute wrong, because what Yeshua is speaking here is so clear, and the rest of the New Testament is really the message for those who have been born again, who were baptized, to live the rest of their lives according to the way that Yeshua showed, right? So through his life, his death, and his resurrection, but in his message here. And these are blessings of eternal life. So it is only for those who have changed inside and out. So I talked about we have the outer change when we become Christians, right? The quick ones to shed, the big ones to shed, rid of our sinful ways, our worldly ways, our carnal ways. But now these messages are really about getting to the deepest place of our hearts. So speaking of the purity in the heart last week, we share the message about our conscience, having that good conscience through Christ, through his blood that is in us, that we are to now bear his heart, to have his heart, to feel like him, to think like him. But so those who are then not changed, those who are not merciful, will be judged and will not see God, right? So will not receive mercy. That means they will be judged against, and then they will not be in heaven to see the face of God. Those who are not pure in heart, who don't become pure and have the pure heart, will not see God. I am sort of saying it in a negative, if not, right? If we're not peacemakers, then what happens? We will not be called sons or the children of God. We will not become part of his family, and we will not live in his home, his house, which is in heaven. So just looking at the Beatitudes, if you put that, like, if not, what happens, right? If I'm not, if it's an optional statement, Yeshua would not have said. Certainly not optional suggestions, and also not, certainly not about making this world a better place. Because if you read that statement about peacemakers, like, oh, this is about national peace, this is about ethnic peace, or, you know, societal or social peace. We're going to talk about today, this morning, about how that is not the case. When you look at what Yeshua preached and in the time that he lived, there were chances, opportunities for him to lead men to fight for social justice and to touch on that, right, to be implied to this day, because there are certainly so-called, those who call themselves Christians and churches committed to fighting for social justice. However, when we see the Lord preaching from beginning to the end and the entire Bible, understanding God as the God of peace throughout the history of the Bible, is that his concern is not for society or for nations, but for the souls of men. It is for the souls of men, their salvation, for them to reach eternal life. So the message here is to be peacemakers, because the sons of God are peacemakers. If you are sons of God, if you're children of God, you have to be like your Father, who is the God of peace. Then you have to be peacemakers. It's simple as that. Now, the word peace is peace. It's very peaceful. Just the sound of it is like, peace be with you. Shalom, right? Shalom in Hebrew. In Greek, it's erene. Some people say it sounds like the word ero, which means to join. It's interestingly, to join. So it conveys this message of to tie together into a whole. So it's a wholeness made up of pieces. So with all essential parts joined together, you have this thing called erene. So, and that erene is the peace of God, God's gift of wholeness. Just aside, the name Aaron, it comes from the Irish, language or culture, which means peace. When Aaron was born, we didn't have a name for her. And we thought of a couple of options, but we just didn't decide on yet. We had a nickname for her, but we didn't know it was going to be boy or girl either. So after long, painful, whatever, induced labor, I had her, and then we were in the hospital for two nights, I think. And for two nights, we didn't have a name. So the day we had to be discharged, like we had some options, but there were like, they kept calling our baby Kim, because I used my last name. So, and then like they go a step further, they call Bob Mr. Kim. So Bob's like, I take that you keep your maiden name, but I don't want to be Mr. Kim or Dr. Kim. then I'm Dr. Kim. So it's very confusing. Anyway, so Erin was named Baby Kim for a long time. She had a like thing, it says Baby Kim. So we had to fill out the birth certificate. So Bob liked the name Erin, English name Erin. At that point, I didn't have much strong, you know, strong preference, a couple options there. But I didn't even realize her name meant peace. But then we were asking Pastor Kang for a Korean name, like, because we would like her to name her, as many members have had, but especially this is her, you know, hello, grandchild. So we asked her, and then she said, oh, you guys like the name Erin in English? I said, well, Bob likes it. And then she said, oh, how about in Korean we'll name her Erin, right? So it's derived from the Chinese characters, two characters. I said, okay, so it's Erin, but people who can't pronounce R, they will go Erin, I guess. No, she's like, no, it actually comes from Chinese characters. So she explained to us that E means love, and Lin is neighbors. Is that right, Yue? Yeah. So love neighbors. Love neighbors. So then I was going back to the peace word and RNA. So in Erin, anglicizer, in the Irish, you know, origin name, like is Erin. But then in Greek, it's pronounced like re, Erin. So here we are. Yeah. God bless you, my daughter. So this is the desire of all the nations and all the tribes and even to the smallest units of society like families, that everyone wants peace. And anyone who works for peace, even recognized by the world by giving them the Nobel Prize of Peace, because ever since there were human beings, there was tension between and among people and people groups. And to this day, certainly in the world, there were big scale wars, like the World Wars 1 and 2. And then entering into the Cold War era, there was the tension between the Soviets, right, the communists, the Soviets, and then there's the rest of the world, the democratic, the free world. But even that curtain, the Iron Curtain, fell with the Berlin Wall falling in 1989. Although the real wall is still there with the graffitis and paintings and all of that that depicts the Cold War era, and especially not just the people around, but I think especially for the people in Germany. So they have these paintings, and the part of the wall that was not they were not demolished, it's still there, and there's that gate there too that people saw during the news, that the protesters were there breaking the wall, that, you know, when the symbolic wall fell, they cracked at the physical wall. And the reason why the wall is still standing, yes, is a tourist site for the German people to make money off of, but more important than that is that it stands as a reminder of the painful past, that the same people, the people of Germany, were split into two because of this ideology, and they suffered greatly, not just the East, but West too, as a whole nation. So that stands as a reminder. So since that fall, certainly the ethnic conflicts have continued throughout the world. Much of the focus, however, went after the 9/11 events to the Middle East again, because it has always been, as we read about the history of the Bible in the Old Testament, the Muslim or the Arabic world versus Israel. But not just versus Israel, but the Arabic, the Middle East world is made up of different tribes, right? So they have different sects within the Muslim society. So even in Iraq, there was, after the U.S. forces left, the sectarian violence rose, the Sunnis against the Shia, and to this day continues, because these tribes, these groups are not in just one country. They're in different countries. So there, they're trying to jockey for their position of power and fight against oppression. It's the same case for the continent of Africa, right? The colonists came and they divided up the countries, but you have these tribal groups that overlap, and there has been these, you know, conflicts continuing to this day. So that's on a national scale, but does that mean that your home and your family is peaceful? Even though we like to say home sweet home, you know very well, it's not really sweet. Proverbs 17:1 says, better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. So even if you have a lot of food, if you're fighting, it's better that you run away to the basement or the roof and eat a piece of bread by yourself, because it's better to stay away from that kind of tension and conflict. And interestingly, during this COVID-19 pandemic, in the quarantine or stay in place or social distancing, whatever you call it, where we are in this sort of semi-lockdown situation in the homes, What's happening is that obviously not everyone is kumbaya happy. A lot of tensions are, you know, rising. And then they say after this thing is over, the divorce, the family courts are going to be flooded with new filing, people filing for divorce, which is very sad. That it's just they realize. And not only that, you add on to, not because they're in a small space with people and they're spending time 24/7, but also you add on economic hardship, which is so many people have lost their jobs and laid off and they're under financial strain, which is number one reason for divorce. But not only that, even step further, what's even more painful to hear is that the domestic violence and child abuse cases have gone up. So the hotlines are getting flooded with these calls because, think about it, their enemies are their partners, or they actually live with these enemies in their home, supposedly their family and loved ones, but they're not. So that's very heartbreaking and very, very scary. So why all this if God is the God of peace, that we have such ugly conflict and painful situations, starting from the home to the ethnic groups to tribal groups to nations? It's because the enemy is here. Let's go to Revelation 12, 7 to 9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Now, this is describing the war in heaven, which is not the spiritual heaven where we want to go after we leave this world to have eternal life. Rather, that's the heaven of the universe. And this is a moment that's describing when our Lord defeats the enemy. But where we want to focus here is the great dragon who was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan. So these are different names calling the same person, same being. And he is Satan, whom we know as the enemy of God, who sinned against God, though he is a creature, an archangel made to serve God in the spiritual heaven. We read in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 about his rebellion, which is that he wanted to be like God. He challenged the throne of God. He wanted to be like God. And because of that, God threw him out of the spiritual heaven and contained him in the heavens of the universe, right? So the space where we live today, Ho Hades in Greek, Sheol in Hebrew. And he then is referred to as the devil once man is made, because the devil, the name itself, has a meaning. Satan, ho satanas in Greek, but Satan also in Hebrew, refers to the enemy, the rebel of God or against God. When he is called the devil, he has a new role, and that's to come between to the two parties, meaning God and men. So that is after man is made. So this devil is still here. Está aquí. Yeah, él está aquí with us. So he is here on earth. This is where he's active until this whole universe is burned up, as 2 Peter chapter 3, 7-1 describes. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, the fire of hell. Until then, he's going to continue his work of dividing, because that's what he does. And that's what he did to our ancestor, the ancestor of all men, Adam. Adam being the living being, the spirit coming from God, and the flesh man becomes a spiritual being called living being, was put in the garden to live by the word of God, by eating the word of God, by obeying the command of God that forbidden from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When God said, do not eat, if you eat of it, you will surely die, God was speaking to the spirit inside that flesh. But the serpent comes. There are many creatures in the garden, let's not forget, whom Adam named, and serpent was one of them, the snake. But the serpent was not really serpent. Serpent was actually the devil. Here it says he was the ancient serpent, right? So the ancient serpent is referring to the serpent in the garden who came to the woman and through the woman deceived the man and said, you will not surely die, but you will open your eyes and know the things of God. You will have the things of God. You will be like God. The same words that he deceived himself with, he deceived Adam. And Adam was deceived and he disobeyed the word of God, and taking the fruit was called sin. Again, not because of the fruit itself, but he broke the word of God, the command of God. So that moment is called the original sin for man. He was deceived by the origin of sin, because the one who sinned first was Satan, now called the devil. Now, the devil in Greek is ho diabolos. Altogether, ho diabolos, yeah? Ho diabolos is the one who comes between God and man to put a wedge, to distance the two, to cut the two, so there is no communication, no fellowship, no peace. And that wedge, that distance is called, that gap is called sin. Okay? So he being the origin of sin, brought on the result of sin, leading the man to sin. That's the trouble between God, or discord, disharmony between God and man. Now, it didn't end just there. Of course, after Adam and Eve took the fruit, God banished them from the garden, drove them out, and put a flaming sword. Genesis 3:24 says that there's a flaming sword, meaning the angel, guarding the garden so that man will never, no man will ever return to the garden again. So that represents the gap, the distance, the barrier between God and man. But we see immediately the result of sin, that discord between God and man, in the next generation of Adam. In his sons, right? When one son kills the other, and that is man going against man. So the result of sin being cut off from God is being cut off between man and his fellow man, right? So even though they're brothers, one out of his jealousy and hatred, anger, kills the other. That's the result of sin. A step further, not just between man and his fellow man, but man and all things became separated. That's why man was cursed, had to live by the sweat of his brow. Even after that, however, thorns and thistles will come out to make his labor in vain, because the whole ground is cursed as a result of sin. So that becomes a reality of men, and without knowing such in such a way, God began his work by calling a people out of all the nations, all the peoples on earth. He chose the children of Abraham, according to the covenant he made to their ancestor Abraham. In Exodus 3:7, he says, you will be my people, my people. So when the moment God chose the people of, later, they were not known as the people of Israel initially, right? But they became the people of Israel. Initially, they were called the Hebrews, or the children, or descendants of Abraham. But God chose them to be his people, meaning there are a lot of peoples on earth. But there's only one people, one group that belongs to the Lord. Jehovah, right? The Lord Jehovah, God Jehovah, whose name is Jehovah, he chose one people, and the rest of the people became what? Gentiles. The Jews or Gentiles, Israel or Gentiles, meaning like the other, yeah? The other, we talk about the otherness. The other here in the Old Testament Bible is the people of Israel and the rest. It's not like God made the rest of the people like less, you know, qualified or inferior. It's just the moment that God chose one people, everyone else just fell out. You are all Gentiles. And to his people, God gave commandments and the commandment regarding circumcision. Now, why am I extracting or highlighting circumcision out of all the commandments? Because circumcision was the sign or the token, right, that symbolized physically that they were set apart as a people belonging to God from the rest of the people. So the way they saw the other people who are not the people of God, they saw them as the uncircumcised. So you know the story of David going against Goliath and say, "You uncircumcised." It's like the biggest insult that you can ever call somebody. "You uncircumcised." But back in the day, these were the people who were without covenant with God, without God, without covenant, and without hope, right? In Ephesians, Paul wrote in 2:11-12, remember that you were formerly Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. This is the way that the people of God saw the rest of the world to this day. The religious Jews, the Jewish people, see the rest of the world this way. Uncircumcised, the uncircumcised, who are without God, without hope, and without promise. Yet, when they as a people, when they were chosen out of their slavery and pulled out of their slavery and led into the desert to conquer the promised land after 40 years, which they did. And then when they did, go in. They became a kingdom eventually. And even before getting there, even before having the formal army and so on, military system, like under David's leadership, in Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 to 13, God commanded them as a tribe of people, when they would fight against other tribes, the other, right, the uncircumcised, when they were about to march to attack a city, because that's what they did. When they went into the promised land, they had to attack city by city, starting with Jericho, right? To conquer the land, they had to fight. When they would go and attack a city, God commanded them to make its people an offer of peace. Because who's God? God is the God of peace. So on the one hand, even though he says he's a God of war, right, like man of war, but he is God of peace. So even if you are commanded and directed to engage in war and conquer their land, to take possession of their land, you need to make the people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and they will work for you. So they will become your servants, your slaves, but they will live. However, if they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, lay siege to that city when the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, put to the sword all the men in it. Who's God? The God of peace. Commanded them to slaughter them, every one of them, if they don't make peace with you. Yeah. So even though he is peaceful, he is very sectarian. Yes, God was very sectarian because once you become my people, I protect you. I don't care about the other. You kill them all. That's what he was saying. But remember to offer them peace. So they built the sanctuary in the form of the tabernacle in the desert. And later through Solomon, the son of David, who is a man of peace, because his time of ruling saw no warfare. It was through him who shed no blood, as opposed to his father who shed much blood. Though he prepared all the materials and prepared the dynasty and the political atmosphere was all set for his son Solomon to build this very one thing that he always wanted to do but didn't get to do. And that was the Temple of Jerusalem. So it was in the sanctuary where God commanded them to bring an offering to make peace with God. So this offering is referred to in Leviticus chapter 3 as the sacrifice of peace offering. What's it called? A sacrifice of peace offering. Peace offerings. It's simply peace offering. Or in more modern translations, it's fellowship offering. It's the same idea. It's to make peace with God, to make fellowship with God. Why? Because you sinned against God. So there is a barrier between you and God. He's not going to bless you. He's going to curse you. He's not going to hear your prayer, so you're going to be cursed. You will not receive his blessing, so you need to make peace with God. So there is animal sacrifice or grain offering. So there is all description of what offerings that they were to bring for this sacrifice. But in Leviticus 3:16, it says, the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering, a pleasing aroma. And all the fat is the Lord's. Because the fat of the animal was burned at the altar, and it would give off the sweet aroma to the Lord. And the Lord, when he received it, he blessed them, and they were peaceful once again. So no wonder the Temple of Jerusalem was built on this place called Jerusalem. I'm not going to spend too long on it, but there's many explanations about the name. But it's now known, according to the Bible, as the City of Peace, Jerusalem. But theologists, historians do the Hebrew analysis, the word, as having connection to foundation or city of Salem, right? The city of Salem, which you recognize from Genesis 14:18 and Hebrews 7 about the king of Salem, Melchizedek, right? So Salem was this place, or Shalem is another way of calling, where the temple is built. And some people say this has connection to their pagan god, Shalem. But we understand that it comes to be known as the place where God promises to Abraham, where he gives his son Isaac as an offering. It's the Moriah, the Mount of Moriah. And later David gives a sacrifice in the Jebusite. The Jebus were the people who lived in this place called Jerusalem. So there's all connection to that. So Jerusalem then comes to a place according to Isaiah's prophecy about the coming Prince of Peace. Let's go to Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Yes, he will be Prince of Peace. He will come in the name of Prince of Peace. And let's also go to Malachi 4:6. Continuing with the prophetic message, The very last prophet before the appearance of John the Baptist is Malachi, writing this very last message in his book. 4:5. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their parents, and or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. So here's Malachi saying that I'm going to send this the one who was prophesied to come, connecting with Isaiah, Prince of Peace. And Isaiah spoke about the Prince of Peace, and according to Isaiah's prophecy in 53, that he will come in the line of David. So there's a loyal lineage connection that he would rule as a prince. Government will be on his shoulders, Isaiah 7, it says, right? So all of that put together, that the one who is sent to become the Prince of Peace will come to reign from the throne of David, all tracing back to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is this symbol, and not just a symbol, but it will be the physical locale for a place of peace for the children, the people of God, Israel. So that was very, very important to them. But did they have peace? They didn't. Throughout the history of the Old Testament, you see how the people, when they were obedient to God, they were blessed and they prospered. But when they're disobedient, because let's face it, they were disobedient more days than they were obedient. So they were attacked by their enemies. They were oppressed by them, exiled, taken as captives, and so on. So even the temple was torn down. They understood that what they wanted more than anything was peace. So shalom was the way they greeted one another, and to this day, shalom is the way they greet each other. So peace, peace. I come to you with peace, peace, because it was reminded through the commandments that they were the people of the God of peace, and they were the people who worshiped this God, giving him peace offering in the temple of Jerusalem. But because they had gone astray from God, Malachi is saying that I'm going to send one, God speaking through Malachi, who will turn the hearts of the fathers to his children, the parents to the hearts of the parents to their children, and the hearts of the children to their father, their parents, or vice versa. This will happen in the great and dreadful day. So that prophecy existing for hundreds of years, finally, the man who called himself as the Son of God, coming in the name not Jehovah but Yeshua. As Matthew 1:21 says, they will call him. You will give him the name Yeshua, Jesus, for he will forgive. He will save their people from their, he will save his people from their sins. So he's coming to save men, and that he is coming, he has come now as the Prince of Peace, but no one knew that. And on top of that, he says something against or about the temple that they just couldn't accept, which was what? Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. It was the moment that he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, you guys think that by giving this physical animal offering, or sometimes grains, shedding the blood of animal and making peace with God's going to give you peace. But look, you have no peace. Right now, you're being occupied by the Romans. Physically, it was impossible. But what Yeshua was saying was, all that, even if you had peace, it's not forever. It's not permanent. It's not eternal, because you ultimately are cut off from God. Ultimately, there's a wall between you and God that no man can break, no animal can tear down. That's why God sent his Son to be the perfect peace offering, the atoning sacrifice for all men, not just the children of Abraham. Hallelujah! Let's go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So here is the true peace offering to become the peacemaker for all mankind. And he had come to make peace for mankind, on behalf of mankind, to become one with God. Because all men were born dead in sin, following the devil, having become the enemies, the slaves of the devil. 2 Peter 2:19 says that headed to hell following the devil, all without knowing became enemies of God because of sin, because of death in their spirit. But here is the Word in the beginning, as John 1:1 says, who was with God, who was the God of peace. prepared in eternity to become flesh so that as the Son of Man in the flesh, he would make peace that is the perfect eternal peace that is not for political reason, that is not just for family or physical relationship based on flesh and blood, but it would be for the spirit of all men who would come to know him, believe in him, and become the children of God. Hallelujah! So Matthew 20:28 says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. So the Son of Man refers to his flesh that will be given as the perfect atoning sacrifice, the perfect peace offering. Hallelujah! Yet he says something that was very puzzling. Let's go to Matthew 10:34-36. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. What? Your household, your family is your loved ones, right? Loved ones. Your loved ones, but the Lord, who is the Lord, the Prince of Peace, who has come with the name Yeshua to give peace to the world, saying, I did not come to bring peace on earth, but I came to give you a sword. A sword is not used to make peace. It's used to make war, to cut off what you thought was a peaceful relationship. So what is he saying? The God of peace from eternity had planned to be revealed and receive glory, therefore, as the God of peace, the only one who is of peace, with peace, makes peace, works for peace and loves peace and gives peace. For that, he began his work by choosing one group of people on earth, making them the enemies of the rest of the world and vice versa. So that what happens? The people then being under attack and constantly trying to stay alive and stay connected to God long for peace. And not just them, but the whole world as a result of it longs for peace. But they have no idea what is the true peace. All of this is just on the surface, is shadow, a symbol of what is going on internally, spiritually. So here is the God of peace in the beginning as the Word, who became flesh, to be given in the place of all men as a peace offering. But what he's saying is, you can say, oh, everyone else is against me, but at least I have my loved ones who understands me, flesh and blood. Right? At the end of the day, it's home sweet home. Even if you fight, you don't talk to each other for a couple hours, like, hey, get your dinner right now. Okay, you come down and eat. That's your family, right? So even if you scream at each other, curse at each other, slam the door, and blah, blah, blah. And then at the end of the day, it's like, here's dinner. It's like, do my laundry. Here's your laundry. It's the bond that runs thicker than water, thicker than any other bonds, and stronger than any other bonds in the world. So people can say, well, at least I have peace at home, that we are a peaceful family. We love each other. But what the Lord is saying, without him, without the God of peace, what you know and think is peaceful is not peace. So where you need to start is to start understanding that you're still dead in sin, every one of you, as sinners and enemies of God. So when you understand that, then you can make peace with God and then become children of God to become peacemakers in the world starting from your home. So here he is saying that don't be mistaken that because you're lovey-dovey does that you don't need peace in your home, that you move on to something else or someone else needs peace. Every one of you is an enemy of God because that you are sinners, dead in sin. And that's why he went to the cross. Because only when he would die on the cross, he would fulfill the will of the Father that sent him. So when the men came to arrest him and beat him, finally nailed him to the cross, to death, as he died, as he breathed his last, what did he say? It is finished. He declared that it is finished because it was the moment that he obey the command of the Father that sent him. The will that sent him was for him to lay down his life willingly, as John 10:18 says. He was given the authority to lay down his life and the authority to take it up again. This was the Father, according to the Father's will, that he uses his own will, his authority to lay down his life so that through his death, the death of the Son of Man through his body, through his death as Christ, as the disciples said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ, meaning man. But you are the Son of the living God, but you are God, right? So you died as man to represent all mankind. In place of all mankind, that you will die, and through your one-time death, right? So through his one-time death, what Yeshua accomplished, representing all men, he worked as an ambassador. An ambassador is someone who represents a nation. He's working as an ambassador who, and usually ambassador will set up an office in that other country, the host country, and they will put that national flag in the front. So anybody walking by in Manhattan, you'll go, oh, there's an embassy of Korea, embassy of China or Ghana or whatever. You look at it, right? So you know that these are people who represent their nation. He is the ambassador of peace who went ahead of us to represent all men, as through his death that he would stand before the Father and wave which flag? He would wave the white flag, which is the flag of surrender, to say, peace. I come to you to make peace, Father. For they do not know what they do. Forgive them. And I lay down my life willingly to make a way for them to come to you, to make peace with you once again. Hallelujah! And the Father who waited for this moment revealed that he received by tearing the temple veil. The temple veil, they separated the holy place from the most holy place from the holy place, the sinners and God who promised to be there. That tore, that represented the wall of sin between God and man. And that was the moment the flaming sword that surrounded the garden was now broken. It does not mean, however, the Garden of Eden is now accessible. But again, the flaming sword represents a separation between God and man, sin, right? So that's a moment that the wall of sin is torn down. In Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God is described to be hovering the surface of the water of the universe to make sure that no sinner, no spiritual being can escape the universe. But through his torn flesh, the way is made for those who receive his blood, make peace with God through his blood, can come to God the Father. Hallelujah! That way was made through his torn flesh as he died. So in Philippians 2:6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So he died as man. Even though he is God, he died as man. And this is in direct connection with 1 Timothy 2:5. So for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind. That is the man, Christ Jesus. Even though he is God in his essence, his nature, he died as man. That's why the word became flesh, to die, to make peace, to represent all men. That he died as the last Adam, to represent the first Adam. In place of their death, he died. And through his death, he revealed that God is the one who wants to make peace with men so, so much that he sent his son to die. He is the one who made the way. He is the one who planned the way for men to be allowed to come to him. Hallelujah! And in so doing, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah! In his death, in his obedience, he condemned the divider, the separator, ho diabolos, and he revealed the love of the Father, who first made the way by first sending the peace offering, as 1 John, as we read in chapter 4, verse 10 on, that he, 8 to 10, that because he loves us, he sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for all men. This is how God loved us. Not that we loved him first, not that we needed him first, not that we asked of him first, but he did it first. He made the way from eternity. He made the way before man was made, before man ever sinned, even angel ever sinned or angel was made. He already had in mind what he would do. That's why the Word was in the beginning. The Word was God, the God of peace. He would not be the God of peace if there was no need for peace, you see. That's who God is. Because he loves peace. He wants to be known as the peacemaker. So when he completed the work, that was the moment that he gave himself as peace offering for all men to come to him. And again, describing that in Ephesians 2, 13 to 18. So it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In that context, it's talking about the division between Jews and Gentiles. For himself is our peace who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility by setting aside in his flesh the law with his commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity, one new man out of the two that's making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the Christ by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, meaning the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Hallelujah! So he tore down the wall of sin that separated God and man. And then he also tore down simultaneously. Not different walls, but by tearing that one wall, the wall that divided us, the whole world, into two groups in the eyes of God, which is the Jews and the Gentiles. And with that, you can think about different relationship, man against the fellow man. So all of that, and man against all creatures, all things that were cursed, now have been broken down through his one-time death. Hallelujah! And 3 days after his death, the Father raised him back to life. Yeshua resurrected, and he was lifted up to heaven as the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace. And he is the Lamb of God who has the marks of his death, which represent the marks of making peace. He is the peacemaker who is reigning forever in peace with peace. Hallelujah. So 1 John 2:1-2 reminds us, dear children, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So even if we sin today, that we can seek his mercy by asking for forgiveness to the Father. And the Son says, Father, I died in their place to forgive them, to reconcile them to you, that to bring them to you, I suffer. Look at these marks on my body. So all that is included where the description of the lamb who was slain is said. It is saying that they are there. Why the marks remain? Why couldn't he just do a full makeover and look flawlessly beautiful? Why are those ugly marks there to be with him forever? They stand as eternal marks of making peace so that we would be forgiven when we cry out in his name, because we have his blood. Hallelujah! So that one Spirit, Holy Spirit, the Spirit of peace, came according to promise, and he comes to those who call upon his name and believe in his name and have become the children of God. Say amen if you have become children of God. That you have called in the name Yeshua as the name of your Savior and the name of your Father in heaven. Hallelujah! It is not a cultish thing to say that Yeshua is your Father. I mean, really, if you ask Christians, like, but it's God. Like, who's God? And you ask them, is it Jehovah? And they go, that sounds kind of weird that Jehovah would be my father. They know that doesn't work. But then for some reason, if you say, well, Jesus is your father, Yeshua is your father, they go, that sounds weird. But why? What's so weird about it? That is the name of the Father who came in that name and worked with that name. For that name, he laid down his life and shed his precious blood. We have his blood. We have been born again. Galatians 3:26 also says, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. So he is our Father in heaven. And who reminds us that? In Romans 8:14-16, it says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought you about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Do you know that you are God's children? Say amen. It's an unbelievable thing that only through your own experience you can testify. That once you receive the Holy Spirit, the moment you started speaking in tongues, you're confirmed that your sins have been forgiven. Because the Holy Spirit will not come to give you that gift unless you're forgiven. That the sin in your spirit has now been cleansed. So that moment is so moving, and you start to speak in tongues in tears. But from that moment on, every day, even to this day, 10 years later, 20 years later, 30 years later, 4 years, even as you breathe your last, that you can never doubt that you're a child of God, born again in the blood of God. Because the spirit of peace is in me to remind me, you have Father in heaven whose blood you have running in your souls. And your Father is the Father of peace, who so longed to make peace with you that he died in your place. Though you were enemies, rebels of God. Though you could say, well, I'm a rebel. I was a rebel against my mom, my dad, and I was such a bad child, bad student, and whatever. It would be 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times worse in the eyes of God, my old life, as a rebel of God. You thought that talking back to your mom was a bad thing and makes you feel bad. How you lived your life without God would have brought you to hell, the wrath of God. So knowing that, the Holy Spirit more and more as days pass by lets me understand the deep things of God, my Father in heaven. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, the Spirit of God lets you know the deep things of God. Deep things of God. These deep things of God, what are they? The Holy Spirit, being the Spirit of God, is a spirit of peace who brought to the world the Spirit of Christ in the name Yeshua, that when we call on his name, we receive the Spirit of Christ, which is the blood of Christ. Because his flesh is spirit, blood is spirit, we receive the Spirit of Christ, which allowed us to receive the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, as Romans 8:9 talks about. Then when we receive the Spirit of Christ, we are given birth, a new life, a new baby. That baby, a newborn baby, a new child of God, who now is raised by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of peace. We ought to now emulate our Father. We ought to resemble our Father in his heart, in his character, and in his doing. And that is to become peacemakers. As Galatians 5:22 says, one of the 9 fruit of the Holy Spirit is peace. So when the Lord called the disciples to be with him, to let them know about him and experience him, his word, his life, by being with him, witnessing all, he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. For blessed are those who are the sons of God. It is not by your works you become sons of God, that you are sons of God, children of God, because of what he has done for you in Christ Jesus, Yeshua. It is by his sovereign grace. It is his unilateral work that according to his plan and desire, that he wanted to make peace with his enemies who rebelled against him, who went their way astray, like the prodigal son, who said, Father, I know you have money saved to give to me later on, but I want it now because I want freedom. I want to live my life the way I want. I don't want to be told what to do. I want to do my own thing. Give me my money and I'm going to live my life. Yeshua gave that parable in Luke 15. And in his broken heart and sadness, knowing that the son is not old enough, not mature enough to handle any this responsibility, but because he was rebelling and he wanted so badly, the father gives him his share. But what does the son do? He spends it all away doing evil things. And when the money runs out, a famine strikes, and there's nothing to eat. And the son is poor, begging for food, broken. And he eats the food of the swine, the pigs that he tends, he works to take care of. And finally comes to sense and realize, if I go to my father's house, there's better food for even the servants. And I cannot dare to become his son again because I've done so wrong. I would be his slave if he lets me. At least I'll have food. At least I'll have protection there. But when he runs to his home, when he goes home, the one who runs out to him, the one who's been waiting for him all along in his sorrowful, broken, and grieving heart over the lost son is the father. The father is the one who runs up to the son and falls at his feet and say, "My son, you're not dead. You're alive. My son, you're not lost, but you're found. Welcome home." That is the heart of the father to this day. For one more lost soul to return to him. And as children who are once lost, we who are now called to become his disciples, to receive the greatest blessing of eternal life in that day, now we must put every effort to live in peace with everyone. It is to share this good news of peace with those who are around us. It is to take care of the souls that have been given to us with patience, with the broken heart of a father. Broken because he's always waiting for the son to return and grow up. Broken because he loves his son so much. When you love someone, your heart is already broken. It's not like when somebody breaks your heart, right? Because they are your weakest part. They break your heart because you love them so much. So it's to have that heart of the Father through the Holy Spirit that we look at one another, that we are patient towards one another. That when we take care of souls and say, "Oh, I'll come there, I'll come to the meeting, I'll come to pray with you," and then they don't show, and then you're like, believe me, this is why I repent. This is why I go, I am nowhere near. I'm still breaking my father's heart because I cannot be mature enough and fatherly enough, motherly enough, or loving enough to be patiently waiting upon those who doubt, those who are weak, those who are little. However, the Holy Spirit reminds us, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21, "All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hallelujah. It is God, as if he needs anything, that we implore, that we are exploring, we're expressing God's heart as we implore others. We're saying, please make peace with God. Please. You're on the wrong side. Come back to God. You need to make peace with God. God is a peace-loving God, peace-making God. And if we're children of God, we ought to be peace-loving and peacemaking, just like our Father is. We ought to emulate his nature and his heart and his our action, that our work and our sacrifice is to do this work to make peace. Let's read Matthew 5, 43 to 48 together. "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, having prepared this message, now I understand this passage even more, which is that we are born again as children of God, but we must continue growing up, make effort to make peace, to be like our Father in heaven. So in the last day, the Father sees us as, "My child, my son, my daughter, you are my children." For us to be called as children in that day, I have to love mine enemies and pray for those who persecute me. I am not to judge, and I am not to pay back an eye for eye, a tooth for tooth against those who hurt me, those who persecute me. but rather leave that to God, the Father, and I do what I'm supposed to do, which is to make peace. And I am to not to walk down the street or walk down the hallway in the church and go, uh-oh, I see that person who says such and such against me, and I don't really like him or her, and I need to walk the other way, cross the street and walk the other way. What the Lord is saying is, look in the eye of your enemy and say, shalom, good morning, good day, how are you? It's to wave the white flag, make peace. The basis of this peace is purity, is righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So the next beatitude, the last one, is blessed are those who are persecuted for the righteousness. So the righteousness, purity, is who God is, his holiness, his word, his truth. So if we know him to be who he is, and that we have been revealed the truth of Yeshua in his name, we have known him and we received, we are to then build on that to make peace. Peace should come out of us as a result of knowing and having that truth in us, that righteousness in us, that purity in us. And on the same note, that when we make peace, it is not to go beyond the righteousness, go beyond the truth. In other words, we don't compromise the truth to make peace. As Paul wrote in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If it is possible, meaning we work for peace, we make effort to make peace, but we may not achieve that perfect peace at times. But the judge, the result is in the hands of God, not mine. My everyday effort, however, is to make peace as a result of having the blood of my Father, the God of peace, in me, the Spirit, and by the power of the Spirit of peace, I ought to be a peacemaker in my life. But ultimately, it is within the purity, the holiness, the righteousness of God, the truth of Yeshua. Yeshua ultimately cares for our souls to be saved, to enter eternal life in that day, to be saved from this burning universe, to finally achieve that salvation. We need to grow and shed our old selves. So preaching starts by knowing the heart of the Father. And because I don't know the heart of the Father, I fail. I think of it as a burden, and I shrug it off out of my laziness, my cold-heartedness, my arrogance, and I look at others and you deserve it. Yeah, you don't need to hear this word. You deserve God's punishment. Yeah, maybe you should go to hell. That is coming out of not knowing the heart of the Father. So for that, we ought to pray. Our prayer is to have the Father's heart and then go out and see men as souls. And even though right now, as we're going through this hard time during this lockdown or stay at place, our spiritual life has come to a halt and we cannot go to the streets and approach strangers. But we ought to then pray and seek out from whatever we can do the people that we see, and perhaps in the workplace that you still are, that you are able to go to, your family members or the people that we have in contact with before, to seek out for them, to communicate the Father's heart, to help them be reconciled to the Father in the name Yeshua. Hallelujah! And make every effort to make peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we don't sin by misusing our tongue. As the book of James and Proverbs warns against, troublemaker, a villain, is somebody who has a corrupt mouth, Proverbs 6:12 and 6:19 says. We do not make mistake with our tongue. That's why we have to be careful how we approach one another. And I'm not saying to be so conscious that you actually don't talk to others. We need to speak our words, but we need to speak words that make peace. With one word, we can make peace. With one word, we may make enemies. So that's why we have to practice in prayer that we make peace. Speak to the Father in the words of peace, and that you speak His words back to your brothers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we will make peace with them. Because disciples are peacemakers. The children of God are peacemakers. And when we do so, as the Lord reconciled Himself all things, Colossians 1:20 says, through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. That's what He did. He made peace with God as by coming as man, He has made peace with the Father Himself. He went to the Father, and on behalf of all men as the mediator, He made peace between God and mankind. And allow men to make peace with one another by tearing the wall between the Jews and Gentiles and man from the fellow man. He also made reconciliation between man and all things that were cursed under sin. So now, even if this pandemic has brought on the fear and anxiety about our future and job security and financial security, yes, that's what's scary. Now we're thinking about opening economy and going back to work and school and resuming life. So many jobs are lost and will be lost, and no guarantee of coming back even. It keeps many of us awake at night. But what ought to distinguish the children of God is well knowing through the Spirit of peace that we can make peace. We have already through Christ made peace with all things. Hallelujah! So the lost job, we can call and say, job, return. Livelihood, return. Land, return. Help, return. Health, return to me. I'm a child of God, a peacemaker. Hallelujah. So that in heaven, in that day, as a child of God, as He said in Revelation 21, verse 7, those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. We long to see the face of our Father in heaven as His children. We want to live with Him in His house as His family. To do that, let us become peacemakers. Let's pray.